It's interesting that that, too, is based on a Gregorian chant. That is, the tune is based on that. The first tune that we sang is a Gregorian chant, and it is not easy to learn to sing. It takes a little time to get used to the rhythm because we are not used to that. But that's what the plain song, Gregorian chants, are really what the ancient church pretty much exclusively sang as their tune. So we continue to look then. Actually, this is just our second week as we had sort of given a general introduction to the importance of worship song. Why do we sing what we sing? Where did they come from? What kind of a hymnal is this hymnal? It's, I would say, one of the best that's ever been published, but I'm a bit prejudiced because it's Orthodox Presbyterian publication. But I think that a lot went into this hymnal. I'm actually on the main committee. We have a subcommittee that's doing the musicology, the poetry, and all of that, but we're working on a Psalter hymnal that's due out the beginning of next year. And having been real close to this project and had to sing all 150 psalms, and there are way more than that because some psalms have two or three settings, and Psalm 119 has a number of parts, the amount of work, 4 years of work with musicologists and poets and Hebraists and all kinds of people involved in the project. So these were not thoughtlessly placed here, and every single word, every single note has been looked at carefully. Not that we would like all of it, and not that we would think it was all of the same quality, but the effort certainly went into it. And we want to look, starting with ancient hymns. One of my complaints about a lot of what's called contemporary Christian music is it's all from 1970 and 1980. That's a pretty narrow range of things, and not really representative of the church's worship song. And so while we could probably do more that way, this hymnal has a tremendous range starting in the ancient church and coming right up to contemporary hymns that were written right before it was published. Now, that would be limited to about 1980 or in the mid-70s, but we sought to cover a range of hymnody. Remember, our principle back in the first lecture is it's not old or new, it's good or bad. It's good hymnody as opposed to not-so-good hymnody. And I would say, just singing the three hymns that we just sang, that if you compare that to an awful lot, not everything, but an awful lot that's been written today, there's a lack of profundity. That's true in our culture. We want to cover up the serious issues of life. And, of course, the most wonderful of those serious issues is the existence of the triune God and his redemption of us. Now, if we look at 162... you see a couple things. You see that the text comes from Aurelius Clemens Prudentius, 405. So we're tapping back into history a fair distance here. And it was translated by John Mason Neal, a very famous translator, out of the Latin. And then I just was discovering recently that there is also another translation, and that comes from 1906 from a Robie Furley Davis for the English Hymnal, 1906, and then there's a Latin text next to it. There's a lot out there on the web that you can discover. This actually may have come from a Wikipedia article, and it has the two. We use the Neal translation. If you look at the two, you can see it would be kind of fun to put together something that combines the two, simply because there's some good in each of them and some are not so good. But the one that we have in our hymnal is taken from Neal, and it's a pretty good English translation coming from the Latin. Ancient hymns, we have 58 is Ambrose of Milan, 4th century. 574 is Andrew of Crete, 7th century. 741 and 2, the Apostles' Creed, 7th century. 289, the Venerable Bede, 7th century. 243, 268, 269, Ventatius H.C. Fortunatus, 6th century. Then we have the Gloria in Excelsis, 4th century. That's 102. 736, another Gloria Patri, 2nd century. 25 is Gregory of Nazianzus, 4th century. 6th century is Gregory the Great, 174. Hymns 265, 6, and 7, John of Damascus from the 8th century. 357, Joseph the Hymnographer. Sounds like he was a hymn writer, and he was, of 9th century fame, and then 162, this is 4th, 5th century, Prudentius lived from 348 to 413. 103 and 105 is the Te Deum from the 4th century, and finally, Theodulf of Orleans, 235 from the 8th century. And remember what we said last month, that in 367, the Council of Laodicea banned congregational singing due to the popularity of heretical Arius singable ditties. So remember, Arius was the one who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is so interesting to me because even on classical music stations, which drives me crazy, the ads all have pop music. It's like, duh, is there any place in American culture that doesn't have pop music? No, there isn't. And of course, it's zippy. I'll find myself, you know, here I've listened to Beethoven, then I hear an ad with a zippy little tune, and I remember that ad, and I'm humming it, and I can't get it out of my head, because that's what music does to us. It's meant to form things in us, either for good or ill. And in the case of a lot of popular music, there's probably a 50-50 maybe. Some of it's great fun, but that happened with Arius. It was ill. We don't know what the tunes were, but it was promoting heresy. And so it's a bad idea to say, well, let's not sing hymns. No, let's write orthodox hymns. And that's exactly what Prudentius took up. And this is considered one of the greatest hymns ever written, but particularly great because it was defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Marcus Aurelius Prudentius, if you recognize that name, Marcus Aurelius was what? He was a famous Stoic writer. You can read his writings now. They're a little book that's full of different sayings about living like a Stoic. He was also an emperor, and so probably his parents, who would have been from the upper Roman classes, from the equestrian class, they would have named him after the famous emperor, sort of like we named a lot of people, George Washington. And so he was a lawyer and an imperial governor in Spain under the emperor Theodosius, and he devoted the last years of his life to asceticism, that is monastic living, and writing religious poetry. He has been called the Virgil of Christians and the prince of primitive Christian poets. He mastered classical poetical form and adapted it admirably to Christian truth. And so we can see how this becomes then an application. The great Latin saying is lex orandi, lex credendi. As one worships, one believes. And so people think, well, it doesn't matter the mode of worship, whether it's popular music or more serious hymnody. It absolutely does, because the medium and the message go absolutely together. And a medium, when it is properly adapted to the message, has a way of inculcating that message into our souls. Paul picks this up when in Ephesians 5 he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God." Musicologist Leonard Payton has this to say about this particular hymn. He says, "The text deserves historic pride of place, since it is the first really great salvo against Arianism, using the means by which the Word of God dwells richly in us." Notice the Gloria Patri embedded in the last stanza. Hitherto, it had been theological treatises that could stand up in court, but had no power to communicate to the sheep. Now it would be singing, lex orandi, lex credendi. Prudentius was a fine poet. The metrical structure of the text has enough redundancy to give you a place to hang your hat, in other words, to remember what's being communicated, yet without being a poetic form poured out of a Betty Crocker box. He's a very interesting commentator, Leonard Payton. You can find his commentary on, I think, it's about 200 or maybe 150 of the hymns in the Trinity hymnal. He has some very sage things to say about some of our hymns. How many verses do we have here in our Trinity hymnal? Let's see, 162. Is it 5 or 6? It's 5. There are 9 verses. Now, it's interesting because we have a couple hymns that we have 12 verses in them. You know, you have 5, and then you have a bunch down below in little paragraphs. Why we didn't put these in, I don't know. But what we have here is we have all 9 verses. And so we have all 9 verses. There was a little typo in this. I got it from the web years ago, and the typo comes from the web. But in that second stanza, it says, "At his word, the worlds," not words, "were framed," or framed. But 9 verses. And what's powerful about this is it's not only is it defending the deity of Christ, but it's showing how important it is that God came in the flesh to redeem us, and that there's no redemption unless it's both God and man in one person and two natures forever. So it goes through really the history of Christ's life in incarnation, his humiliation, his death on the cross, his exaltation, and then the way that he applies this and calls for our response in praise and in worship. It's really a remarkable hymn. And so what I want to do before we go to our prayer time is sing all of these. So you've got the music here. That's why we sang it once to begin with. But let's sing all 9 verses of this amazing hymn. Let's sing them all in order, because one of the things about poetry that should always make us nervous about eliminating verses is it was written with a cohesiveness to it. And the order of the verses is always part of that cohesiveness. So we should definitely sing all of the verses and in the order that they are here. And notice how it focuses. He doesn't get to the incarnation until verse 4, because he is really wanting to impress people with the fact that it is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. And he alone, then, is the object of worship, which occupies the verses that follow verse 4. And, of course, eternal destinies hang on that reality, on that doctrine of the incarnate deity of the Son.